Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you tonight. And let's begin by singing together Psalm 89, page 344. God's mercies I will ever sing, and with my mouth I shall thy faithfulness make to be known to generations all. Psalm 89, singing verses 1 to 5.
God's mercies I will ever sing, and with my mouth I shall thy faithfulness make to be known to generations all. For mercy shall be filled, said I, forever.
As we pray. Lord God in heaven, we bless you that you are, as we have sung, faithful. We thank you that your mercies endure from everlasting to everlasting. We bless you, O God, that we in our changing and uncertain world may know that there is a sure and steadfast hope in you above. We thank you, Lord, that you have made your covenant with men. Thank you, Lord, that that is safe and secure in life. Thank you that all who are in Christ Jesus are safe for eternity and may have absolute confidence that you will not fail them. Thank you, God, O God, that you have, as you have been faithful to our forefathers who loved you and served you, so, Lord, you are faithful to your people today. We thank you that you keep them, you guard them and guide them. We thank you, Lord, for the picture we have in Scripture that you are a shepherd to the sheep. You do not lose any of them. And, Lord, we come to you tonight and pray that you would be glorified amongst us. Help us to have our eyes lifted heavenwards. Pray that our love of you may be kindled and stirred into action. And may we, Lord, resolve that we will love you and serve you gladly all our days. Bless our time together tonight, O Lord. Keep us from distracting thoughts, whether of the past week or of the week to come. Help us to give ourselves now to worshipping you, to singing your praises, and to sitting under your word and hearing what you would have to say to us tonight. Be with us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'd like to turn you, if I may, to Luke's Gospel. We'll come to Jeremiah 23 later, but for the moment, Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. This is straight after the resurrection, and the two disciples are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. I know people want to go out and visit the Holy Land, and I imagine that much of it would be mixed, and there'd be a lot of commercial stuff that would probably gall you, but I think it must be rather a privilege to walk that 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus and perhaps go off the road. There's probably a main road now, but if you went on a track and just think that it was in this direction and on this kind of terrain that these two people walked, and Jesus walked with them and spoke with them. Well, let's pick it up then. Verse 13. Now behold, two of them were travelling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What I want to do over these next four opportunities that I've got this evening, next Sunday, the Lord willing, morning and evening, and the following Sunday evening, four sermons, is to take that as a starting point where the Lord began at Moses and all the prophets and showed them from the scripture that it was about him. Now, some years ago there was a thing called the Bible Code, and it was a bit like a cryptic understanding. These people that love the Times crossword and are into to sort of a word means something else, and you get to recognize patterns and numbers, and this Bible Code was a matter of counting the first letters or something and seeing patterns of words, and if you took the Bible in that way, and if you read in this very sort of clever, very intelligent code-like way, you'd get some secret messages. Well, is that how Jesus is in all the scriptures? Plainly, if you open your Bible in the Old Testament, you can read page after page and there's no reference to him at all, as far as you can see. It doesn't mention the word Jesus or the Christ very often. But how is it that Jesus could expound to these two disciples, Cleopas and whoever it was with him? Some think it might have been his wife, but it might have been another chap, but whoever it was anyway, Cleopas and fellow companion. Jesus spoke to them from the Old Testament about himself and said, "Here I am." And what I want to do is to show from four separate Old Testament passages the ways in which Jesus can be seen in the Old Testament. And tonight I want to look at prophecy, how there are specific references. I'm just going to take one passage that speak of him. Next week I want to show how he is there in another way, in type. There's a type of Jesus Christ that's a picture form, quite deliberately. And we have New Testament authority for saying here is a picture of Jesus Christ. He said so himself. Then in the evening, how he is there in a historical sense, how the whole thing kind of builds to him. And then 3 weeks' time, the Lord willing, look at how he is there in the Old Testament in a psychological sense, in the way that everything in the Old Testament was incomplete, inadequate, how it left somebody, the Old Testament sacrifices would never take away, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And so anybody immersed in that kind of daily, annual ritual would say, well, when are we going to get to something that really does take away sin? And how that whole system psychologically led to the one who is the fulfillment of all that. So that there is this sweep of the Old Testament that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as I say, tonight we're starting with this verse, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And just look at the hymns, the psalms that David has chosen, and they're very incredibly apt. And this next one, Psalm 110, then finally we're singing Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Again, very apt to what I want to say tonight. But Psalm 110 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it'll be very relevant in particular to what I want to say on the fourth one, about the psychology of how the Old Testament rituals pointed to the Lord Jesus. And when he came, he said, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." And all that's in Psalm 110. So let's stand to sing this. Page 149, we're singing verses 1 to 4. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your foes a stool on which your feet may stand."
The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit here at my right hand until I make your foes a stool on which your feet may stand. The Lord will make your reign extend from Zion
come to prayer now, and I'm sure a lot of you were mindful of the events this week in West Cumbria and all that happened there, and it would be good to remember those communities that were affected. There is a lot in the papers, isn't there, or will be, trying to analyse why a man who, on the face of it, people say, very friendly chap, outgoing, should suddenly turn and just cold-bloodedly kill people. And there is something in the Bible that speaks about this, if you like. It says that sin is lawlessness, which means, or the Greek word is anomia. Now what that means is, it's irrational. And you can't always ask the question why. Or if you do ask the question why, you won't get an answer. And I imagine that if somehow you could get this chap Derek Bird back and said, why did you do it? He would not be able to answer. And I know people are struggling with this and they want to know the answer why, but when Cain killed Abel, the Lord didn't say, why have you done it? He said, what have you done? And I think sometimes our actions and our sins are such that you can't always answer why. We do the most foolish, stupid things. We know that God sees us. We know the trouble it will cause. We know the grief it brings to our own hearts, the grief it brings to His heart. But sin is irrational, anomalous. That's what anomia means. It can't be contained and packaged and worked out why people do what they do. And there's something of that in this situation here. Just plain irrational sin. Well, let's come and let's bring these things and others to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father God, we thank you that in all the changing scenes in life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. We thank you, Lord, that in all the ups and downs and the comings and goings of life, you are a rock. And for communities and individuals who at the conclusion of this week would never have known, could never have predicted the turmoil that they have seen and witnessed and borne, Lord, we know that you know the end from the beginning, and you are the governor of this world, and you contain all its affairs, and you have the measure of all things, and you know the hearts of men. And Lord, we thank you that we can rest in you, we have confidence in you, and can rest our souls in weariness upon you, and would want to do that, Lord, and bring our own requests and the troubles of these communities that we've been thinking about, and pray, Lord, that you would have mercy in these grieving places where families have been suddenly knocked back by the loss of a loved one. Lord, we do pray that something of your grace and your healing balm may be poured in. We do pray, Lord, that in amongst all that is going on, there will be those that will sound the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and speak about eternity and a hope beyond the grave. Pray, Lord, that you would bless the witness of those who are yours, and ask, Father, that good will come from evil. Lord, and what we see in one man, we can see, oh Lord, on a far lesser scale, but we see the epitome there. But Lord, we are fearful of sin. We're aware of its power and its threat. Lord, we see it in our own hearts. We see it in the world all around us. We know that there is an evil one who lurks around as a roaring lion. And Lord, we are vulnerable and weak, and foolish when we trust to our own instincts and neglect to lay hold of you for your strength and enabling. Lord, as Christians, we would long, Lord, once again to come to you and say, Lord, give us the strength we need day by day to live in a godly and upright way, a way which pleases you, which bears testimony, O Lord, to the fact that we are yours, not only as human beings carrying the image of God, but as born-again believers who carry the hallmark of their Saviour and Lord, the one who has redeemed them. Lord, we pray too for this community here, in its affluence and its perhaps indifference to spiritual things. Lord, we do pray that there may be a realization that material wealth and well-being is not ultimately satisfying, is not an end in itself, but Lord, there is eternity to be faced, there is that day of reckoning. And Lord, we pray too that you would work in this fellowship, pray that there may be those who are added to the number and will build it up, pray that there may be those who are saved through the witness of folk here, and pray, Lord, that there may be influences for the Lord Jesus Christ that go on in this town, and very powerful and potent influences that are used and owned by you, and to alert men and women to their need for a Saviour, and will call upon them to seek the Lord while he may be found. We thank you for the youngsters, boys and the girls, the teenagers who belong to this fellowship, and pray that you keep them. Bless them in their schools, O Lord, and their witness. Keep them shining bright for you, those that love you. Bless the work of the Christian unions in the local schools, O Lord, and ask that you would preserve their testimony and help them. And Lord, for those who are in places of work, we pray that our work effort and our daily routine may be honouring to you, that we may work hard and diligently, be a good example, whether there are people around or whether we're on our own, remembering that you see us. Pray too, Lord, your blessing on our homes, and would pray that Christ may be preeminent within the homes, in the very atmosphere, that there is a love for him, and that he is honoured and given chief place, and his word is treasured and loved. And Lord, pray that you would be with us now as we turn to your word. Speak to us with clarity, O Lord. Speak to us individually. And encourage us in the things of God. Lord, you know us as individuals and you know our Christian pilgrimage. And pray that you would lead us on the way that we should go. And be our God, just as you guided your people of old. So we pray now that you would lead us and guide us and bless us. For we ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Well, I'm going to read an Old Testament passage now. Not before we come to Jeremiah 23. I'm going to read 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Because it sets the situation with the kings. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 11 to 21. This is page 417 in the church Bibles. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And from there, just turn over to Jeremiah 23. Where we read this. This is page 688. Jeremiah says, or writing on behalf of the Lord, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." Well, Jeremiah is writing at a time when Judah, which is the southern kingdom, is on her last legs. The northern kingdom, remember there was David and then Solomon, and after Solomon the kingdom split into the 10 tribes in the north, the 2 tribes in the south. The north was called Israel, the south was called Judah. And if you look at the kings of Israel, you find that each of them, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, one after the other, not a single exception. And eventually they were taken off under God's judgment into Assyria, which was the major power at that time. Assyria, the capital was Nineveh, where Jonah was sent, but the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, were absorbed into Assyria. Judah, meanwhile, continued. Some of her kings were equally evil. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. But sometimes there was a good king who loved God and did what was right in his sight. So there were some worthy exceptions. And the last great worthy exception was the king Josiah, the boy king, who came to the throne at the age of 8. During his reign, they discovered a book in the temple, an old dusty copy of the Bible. Well, the Old Testament, the law of the Lord. And got the priest to dust it down, read it. And they realized how far they drifted from God. And they repented and sought the Lord and sought to reform the land in accordance with the law of God. And God blessed the reign of Josiah. But the pattern had been set. And Josiah had 4 sons, and one after the other they quickly succeeded, but that is the last and final generation, and the final king, Zedekiah, one of Josiah's sons, was the 21st and final king, and at that time the Assyrians were no longer the major power. That the power was Babylon, the major world force under Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonians came, and well, they killed Zedekiah's sons in front of his own eyes, and then blinded him, and then led him off into captivity. It was a time of weak, ineffective, godless kings, and the passage that we read from Chronicles says that it wasn't just the kings that did evil, it was the kind of the priestly caste, the leaders. There was idolatry at a high level. It infected the people, and God brought judgment to bear upon them. So we come to Jeremiah chapter 23, and we see Jeremiah writing into this situation. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Now, these shepherds were the leaders, the successive kings, Zedekiah, his brother, before him his nephew, his other brother, there were a couple of brothers and then him. Zedekiah was the name that was given to him by Nebuchadnezzar. His first name, his original name, was Mattaniah. That doesn't matter. But he was called, Nebuchadnezzar changed his name to Zedekiah. Now Zedekiah means the Lord is my righteousness. Zedek is the word for righteousness. I don't know why Nebuchadnezzar did that. It's interesting, isn't it, to speak of Jehovah. Is he mocking the king? It's a great name for a king of Judah, one of God's people, God in the line of David, to have the Lord is my righteousness. But it was a given name. It wasn't a name that he himself had been given or taken from his family. It was imposed on him. It was perhaps Nebuchadnezzar doing this at the hand of God. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar didn't even know why he called him Zedekiah, but he did. And it's a significant name. But Zedekiah was a puppet king. He was installed in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar to reign and to serve him. And it's when he rebelled, and that was when Nebuchadnezzar came and carried him off on his rebellion. There was a siege of Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. All the goods were carried off, and the land was left desolate. It was a terrible situation. Zedekiah sought the advice of Jeremiah. Should I go and you can read about that in chapter 21? Shall I? What should we do about this situation and the Babylonians? And he wanted Jeremiah to give him some good, healthy positive advice in his thinking, but Jeremiah gave him the word of the Lord, and he didn't accept it, he didn't want it. He rejected Jeremiah, he rejected the Lord. He turned his back on him. And this blind, impotent man is led away into Babylon. Now, it's in that context that we have these words about what God is going to do. You have a king whose name means, "The Lord is my righteousness." And Jeremiah is saying the words that God has given him, that God himself is going to appoint another king. And his name is, you read it in verse 6 in capital letters, "The Lord our righteousness." You see how that's a deliberate ploy or play on the word Zedekiah. This is genuine. That's the name that God gives him. And that is a meaningful, it's filled with reality, "The Lord our righteousness." The background is that these shepherds who've destroyed the sheep of the pasture. Now, eastern shepherds led the flock, they went ahead, and these shepherds, Zedekiah and his brothers and his nephew, the kings before, the priests, the leaders, they'd all gone ahead of the people. They had set an example of idolatry. They had led Israel and Judah into the ways of the nations around them. They had seen the example of Israel, who had abandoned the Lord, seen what had happened there, where the judgment of God had fallen, but failed to learn the lesson. Judah copied the sins, followed the same pattern, failed to learn the lessons, and the people effectively were scattered. A shepherd gathers the sheep. You see, our shepherds with the sheepdog gathering the shepherds, keeping them, the dogs running around the back, keeping them as a tight-knit group, protecting them. But these shepherds themselves had gone in and scattered them. As though they'd sent in the dogs completely untrained, not sheepdogs, but wolves who'd just gone in, and the poor sheep had just fled to all the corners that they could to get out of the way. And God's people, the people that he loved, who were his own, were scattered. But there's an irony here. You see in verse 2, "Therefore thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings." You haven't been a shepherd. You've scattered them. You've done the very opposite of what you're supposed to do. You've driven them away. You've not cared for them. You've not tended them. They're missing. They're all over the place. And then he says in verse 3, "But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them." So God is, on the one hand, saying, "You've driven them to all four corners of the earth." And on the other hand, he says, "I have driven them." Now, there's no contradiction there. They had driven them, the shepherds, the false shepherds, the priests and the godless kings. They'd driven the people out through idolatry. They had scattered the sheep. But God himself, because these people, they weren't innocent. They weren't the parable of the sheep. And the parallel with sheep breaks down at that point. Sheep are pretty innocent, dumb animals. But these people of God knew what they were doing. They followed the leaders willingly. And there is a desperation on God's part, a giving up, washing his hands of them. When I say desperation, I don't mean that his purposes were frustrated, but his response to what had gone on was to drive them away. they had been driven, but God acts in punishment against them and scatters them to the four corners of the earth. But, verse 3, I will gather the remnant of of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them. I will bring them back to their folds. They shall be fruitful and increase. God himself is a shepherd. He is speaking about these false shepherds who were supposed to act in his name to deal with his sheep. But he now is saying, I am going to take over that role myself. I will be a shepherd. I will gather them together where I have driven them. I will bring them together to their folds. They shall be fruitful. They shall increase. They have become weak. They're lacking in lost their numbers. The Lord would build up that flock, feed them, care for them, restore them back to health, and they will increase. He is doing it. And verse 4, I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. And you get an idea of what's happened to the sheep. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking. Or in other versions, there won't be any missing. Remember the parable of the lost sheep. There won't be any missing. The good shepherd will feed his sheep. He will give them peace of mind. He will give them assurance. They won't be dismayed. He will feed them, care for them, tend them. He will gather them all together. Not one will be missing. So that verses 1 to 4, then you have this idea of God himself as a shepherd. God is going to do that in the days to come. And he's going to appoint under-shepherds who are going to work to him. And he will be their governing shepherd, if you like, but they will be under him, and they too will act in feeding and tending the sheep. And then God speaks more explicitly. Verse 5, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper. So, being more specific about the days to come, it's not just merely a shepherd, but there will be a king. Now, David's dynasty that God had set up had actually, or was about to be, chopped off. When Zedekiah was led away into captivity, that effectively marked the end of David's line. The tree, and it had once been a great, mighty tree, was felled. It had become rotten, but God cut it down. And what was left was a dead stump. Or at least that is what it appeared to be. But from this dead stump comes, well, we have a branch. But you know, looking outside the windows, giving seeing examples, but you know how it's quite common, isn't it, to suddenly see a tree that's cut down and then to see one or another shoot come straight up, right from the bottom. You know, there's the crumbling bit of the old stump, but there's new life comes up. And it might be a little feeble thing to start with. But it can become quite a powerful branch or trunk itself. And that is the what we've got here. That God is going to raise to this dead stump that was the line of David a different branch, a new shoot of righteousness, and a king is going to come, and he shall reign and prosper. And immediately, I guess, the folk who were hearing these would think about Zedekiah. There is a king, a puppet king, an impotent king, blind. And God is saying that he is going to raise up a real king, one who will reign, one who will reign in righteousness. Zedekiah vacillated. He kind of accepted that Jeremiah was a prophet and sought his advice, but didn't take it. He promised Nebuchadnezzar that he would be his servant, and he broke his promise. He knew that God had been the God of his people, but he didn't pay attention. He was one thing, then he was another. Zedekiah, inconsistent, changeable. But here is a king who is going to reign, something solid, and it's going to be a prosperous reign, and there's going to be judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, when that king comes, Judah will be saved. So God is really, through Jeremiah, putting his people on alert. Look, there's coming a day when there will be a shepherd, there will be a king, and there will be a saviour. All those things are wrapped up in these prophetic words. So here is a clear indication, be on the lookout for this coming one, a shepherd, a king. A bit like David himself, that's what he was. A shepherd from nowhere. A little family, there's a boy out in the pasture, and he's brought up to be a king. And here is Jesus Christ. He's actually, if you trace the lineage, father, grandfather, grandparents, he was the next in line. He would have been the king. But of course the monarchy had gone, everything had been forgotten, and nobody cared about this non-entity of a family living in Nazareth, but were poor. He was born in a stable, in the stench of the animals there, in a feeding trough. This is a little shoot that's just pathetic. You would not give it the time of day. And yet from that branch, that shoot, is a king. Poor shepherd background, but he is a king who will reign and prosper. And in his days, Judah will be saved, brought into safety. And Israel will dwell safely. And the name by which he will be called is the Lord our righteousness. Literally, Jehovah Tzidkenu. There's a little footnote at the bottom there. Yahweh Tzidkenu. And you can see there the Tzedek, the bit that relates to Zedekiah, the Tzedek Enu. That is the Lord, our righteousness. And that is what these people are to be on the lookout for. Look to the days. There is coming a shepherd, a king, and a saviour. Now the king, of course, they misunderstood that. They were looking for a military king, one who would drive out the Romans, and they struggled with that. That was precisely what Cleopas and his travelling companion were wrestling with on their journey, and they couldn't grapple with it. We thought this was the hope of Israel. Well, Jesus explains that all these Old Testament prophecies spoke of him, but he wasn't dead, and he will come back and he will reign as king forever, not in an earthly sense. And when these verses talk about gathering his people together, I take that to be in a spiritual sense. The people of God spread out throughout the world, in all languages and races and tribes and tongues, and yet they will gather to him in a spiritual sense. They will be gathered into that fold. They will own him as their Lord and their Master and King and Saviour. And he is the Lord, our righteousness. Now those words say something very powerful and very significant in New Testament terms. Because the basic problem that we have, or mankind has, is the gap between us and God. This problem of unrighteousness. The problem of sin. Spoken about the incidents in Whitehaven that you see in the extreme there. But you recognize that in your own heart and life. And say there's a problem of unrighteousness. We owe a huge debt before God. And we cannot possibly pay it. I've been looking at the parable of the unmerciful servant, the one who was forgiven a huge amount and then goes out and grabs his fellow servant by the throat and throttles him and shakes him and says, pay up what you owe. Well, the first lesson there is that we owe a massive sum to God. Compared to what the little offences that we commit one to another, for and against, is just so many pennies compared to the millions of pounds that are owed before God. And that is an unpayable debt. And this man, when he was brought before the king, said, give me time and I'll pay all. Which was a nonsense. And if I was the king, I'd have lost my temper at that point, because this man would never in a million years ever be able to pay off the debt. And there's a sense in which you feel you're making it worse for yourself by saying something as foolish as that. And all our attempts to close this gap and pay the debt is just so much folly. It's digging a bigger hole. We are helpless and desperate. There's no hope for us. There is this holy God who says, be holy as I am holy. And there is us in our unholiness. And we cannot do anything about it other than dig this hole bigger. And yet God does freely pardon. The message of that parable is the king is a willing forgiver. And why? Does he just look at us and say, I'll let you off? Is he merciful in the sense that he's moved with pity and say, well, I can see that you're sorry and therefore I'll let you go? No, he does not do that. He is a just God and he does not pardon the guilty. And he does not, at the same time, he does not condemn the innocent. He is just. He is, as a judge, he is absolutely scrupulous. And he looks at the evidence and he says it as it is. And the man who is just and upright and clean, he declares it to be so. He justifies him. The man who is condemned, he says so. There's a sentence of condemnation over him. God says it as it is. But the clue to why God is able to deal with our sins is right here. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And the message of Calvary is that Jesus does not just step in and take our punishment. He steps in and takes our sin. He did not commit the sin, but he takes it. Now, I've heard this misrepresented on so many occasions when people try and explain the cross and Calvary, and they talk about God just taking our punishment. It doesn't work like that. When I was a boy, it's just me and my sister, and my sister did something, and I think it was eat some sweets, packet of Rolos that were half eaten, but after she'd finished with them, there was only one left in the bottom, which was significant because it meant you couldn't blame the dog. The dog doesn't just take a couple. But anyway, we were called in before my father and asked, did you have these Rolos, Paul? And it wasn't me, but I answered in a very surly, dismissive attitude. And my sister was asked the same question, and she spoke in such a sweet, reasonable way. No, it really wasn't her. And my dad punished me, it smacked me. I won't say beat me, you know, that's overplaying it. I got a walloping, really, and cried. And during this process, he realized, because of what I was saying in my tears, that he realized he'd made a big mistake. Now, did that mean that he said, well, Paul's taken Ruth's punishment? Well, that's all right then, isn't it? Is that just? Well, he didn't think it was just, and I certainly wouldn't have thought that was just. In fact, she then got a walloping of her own, and a magnified walloping, because not only had she taken these Rolos that she shouldn't have, she'd lied about it, and that clearly was a far worse offence. God doesn't. If that would outrage us, wouldn't it? Our sense of justice. We hear of somebody committing a murder and they're imprisoned and it goes on for years and years and years, and then they're let out and we realise we've got the wrong person. We don't say, well, that's all right. He served the punishment. We want the person who's done it to be punished. We don't think that that's just. If somebody, any old person, does the punishment, and if we've committed a sin and Jesus says, well, I'll take the punishment, that's not fair. That's not just. Well, the answer to that is, he doesn't just take the punishment. He takes the sin. Paul says, he became sin for us. Now, you couldn't put it more strongly than that. He didn't commit the sin, but he became sin for us. When God turned his back on his son hanging upon the cross, he wasn't play-acting. He did it because he was bearing sin. And he could not look upon him. And it wasn't a game that was being played out there. It was real. So, he takes our sin. But there is, as somebody has described it, a royal exchange. There's a building in London, the Royal Exchange, and spoken about this royal exchange. He takes our sin. We take his righteousness. There is a symmetry about this relationship. He takes our sin. We take his righteousness. It's a direct swap. He doesn't just treat us as though we had not sinned. He deals with us as righteous because we are righteous in Christ. He doesn't treat, when Jesus was on the cross, he didn't just treat him as if he were a sinner. He dealt with him because he was bearing our sin. There's a reality about it. And there's a reality about our righteousness. Now all that is wrapped up in his name. The Lord, our righteousness. He has paid the debt. And in Christ we are safe, and we are freed and pardoned. And all our unrighteousness is laid on him, and all his righteousness is reckoned to our account. And so Jeremiah prophesies, looks forward to that coming day. Here is this coming shepherd, coming king, coming saviour. Who will be the Lord our righteousness? And on that day they won't be talking anymore about God who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. They'll talk about the Lord who brought out, gathered his people together from where he had driven them, brought them together to be their shepherd, their king, and their saviour. And I rather taken with the idea of Christians running a pilgrimage, running their race. You know how in Hebrews you have run the race that is set before us. And you know how in the marathon at London you have that great flora banner and the time with the clock ticking and the people run or stagger over the finishing line. Well, I wonder whether when we finish our race, there will be our banner, the Lord, our righteousness, because that's the race, and that's the finishing line, and it's under that banner that we run, and to him that we go. And so there you have it. There is Jesus Christ in prophecy, clearly here and various places throughout the Old Testament, speaking of him. Jesus could say to Cleopas, "This speaks of me, a saviour, a king, and a shepherd." Well, let's sing of that shepherd, shall we, as we close tonight's service. It's on page 229, Psalm 23, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by."
The Lord my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness in for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk in depth of veil,
yet will
I fear not ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My faithful thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou bowest with oil and wine, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do not need to look to earthly shepherds as such, but we thank you that you are the good shepherd. Thank you that you gather your flock, and pray, Lord, that we may be willing sheep who delight in the presence of the shepherd. Be with us now, O Lord. Be with your people. Continue to gather them and bless them. Lord, be with us during the days of this coming week. We pray that we may honour you and serve you, whatever comes our way, knowing that you are with us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.